Now, I thought about that afterwards. I should have said Nico and the Marmots. But once you say it, you can't get away from it, you know. By the way, Terry, I do have some video cassettes. And they're on special. I think they're $2.99, and then you get a coupon. And you, the coupon is for an extra cassette, which you mail to your neighbor. And you can evangelize your neighborhood without ever leaving your living room. It's oh, I've got him in my room. A wonderful way to support the ministry. Well, I've been vacillating back and forth on what I was going to speak about this afternoon. I've changed my mind about every 20 minutes for the last 24 hours. And I don't want to rain where it's already wet. And I don't want to, yeah, exactly. I don't want to snow everybody either. So, we're going to kind of stick with the original plan. And the subject is developing a model for flexible, reproducible evangelism. And what I'd like to do is, give you a basis for developing a model and come out with some possible principles around which that model would be built. One of the things that I really want to refrain from doing in these days is to sell you on any particular approach or method. I want to really limit myself, restrict myself to talking about the principles. We've in various countries of the world, we have received methods from other countries, and they've been often passed off on us as being, this is the way to do the ministry, and we from overseas don't want to come back here and do the same back to you. So we want to stick to principles and make sure that you have the room and the latitude to work out your own approach. My own experience in beginning to evangelize would be very, very typical to, with yours. I started out, I think the first thing I learned was how to give my testimony, and I wrote that out word for word and had it corrected more times than I can remember, and then memorized it and used it a couple times. And then I learned the bridge illustration, I learned a few other illustrations, and I went through the trauma of making the breakthrough where, you know, you began to talk to someone for the first time. When I first came around the NAVS, I'd been a Christian about a year, and I was looking for a way to get some handles on my Christian life. And I remember when I first saw the wheel illustration, the guy drew the circle on the blackboard, and then he drew this thing in the center, and I didn't know it was going to be a wheel. And he put Christ in, and I thought, right on, that's good, you know, Christ center, and I like that. And then he drew this, these two lines down below, and he put the word in there, and I thought, boy, right, that's good, and because I like to study the Bible and so on. And then he drew the other. Then I caught on it was going to be a wheel. He drew the prayer spoke up there, and I thought, yeah, that's pretty good. I like that too. I like prayer. Then I began to speculate on what the other two were going to be. And so then he drew the next one, and back there it was obedience. Since then, we've taken obedience out of the wheel. It's a lot easier without... well, we put it in the rim, so it's still there. But he drew the obedience spoke in there, and I thought, yeah, I can see it coming. I guessed, and sure enough, when he drew that witnessing spoke in there, I thought, yeah, rats, there it is. And I thought, well, I'll be a three-spoke Christian, because I just didn't respond to the idea of evangelizing and passing on the message to other people because I was afraid of it. Well, as I spent time in the scriptures, and as I began to grow, this strange thing began to develop inside of me. And what it was an irresistible urge to share what I was getting with the non-Christian world. And I made the mistake. Ed Rice was the guy that was helping me at the time. Some of you remember, you remember Noel, don't you? You know Ed Rice. So Ed was helping me at the time, and I made the mistake of telling Ed about my frustration. Just mentioned that, you know, I'd like to someday go out and evangelize and learn to do that. And he said, fine, when? Well, I could have done it right then, you know, or the next day. But I says, well, Ed, I'm pretty busy, you know, and I got out my agenda and we looked at it, and I said, well, how about a week from Thursday? And so, fine, you know, we'll do it a week from Thursday. And he wrote it down in his agenda. And I spent those next 2 weeks in terror, waiting, hoping that something would happen, the rapture, you know, something like that would come along and deliver me. But Thursday came along, and we went out. And I'll never forget it. We walked out St. Olaf campus there in Minnesota. There was a long curved sidewalk going around, and we parked the car right at the end of that sidewalk, and we got out of the car, and I saw these two guys coming out of the building there, and they came walking up, and I thought, well, you know, no problem, so, you know, we're safe yet. And so, you know, Ed was certainly not talking to those guys, but lo and behold, he stopped, and to my embarrassment, began to talk to those two guys. Well, I acted like, you know, I wasn't even a part of the deal. Like, I kept about, you know, 8 feet distance between Ed and me, and I was looking around and trying to, you know, just disappear somehow. Well, we spent the whole afternoon doing that kind of thing, and I just watched Ed break the ice with one person after another, and gradually, I began to realize that the barrier was not impossible. And so I, in fact, on the way home, we picked up these two hitchhikers, and they got into the car, and I was on them before they even sat down. And, boy, I just, you know, unloaded and preached the gospel to them. And I felt great. And they felt terrible. In fact, we got to the first stoplight when we got into the town, and they said, we get out here. And, you know, obviously, if I had to walk a couple more miles. But they got out, and I felt great. Well, that was a valuable experience for me because I did break through. And probably all of you are relating to what I'm talking about. Well, in the next few months, I was at the University of Minnesota studying at the time. Well, the next few months, I went through all my friends. And I polarized them. It was either vote, you know, they had the vote, and they wound up either being my friend or being my enemy. And so, you know, I had several friends there after we were all through, and so I was happy because I'd evangelized all my friends. Well, you know, once you've kind of run through your friends, what do you do for Act Two, you know? So I began trying everything I could think of. Camps Crusade was doing fraternity meetings at the time, and so I thought, well, that'd be kind of interesting, so I went and did some fraternity meetings. And we had some bull sessions at the student houses there. And I tried everything you can imagine. Well, as I did that, I began to have a gnawing feeling that something was really amiss. Because I thought, man, I can't live life this way. And I thought, what am I going to do, you know, when I get into my profession? Because I can't go on living life this way. Well, instead of finding myself in my profession, I found myself in Brazil. And instead of that solving the problem, it only heightened the problem. Because as we went along, we found that we had a generation of people who were going to have to live life. And we were going to have to provide them with an approach to evangelism It would not be slash and burn, where the average person just kind of he comes out of a ministry, a campus ministry, whether it's Young Life or Campus Crusade or NAVS or whoever, and he really wants to see things happen. He gets into his job, and he slashes and burns his way through all of his contacts, and he gets burned in the process, and he spends the rest of his life with his mouth shut. And he meant well, but somehow or other just blew up in his face. And so I'd like to suggest to you, we talk about a reproducible ministry model. And we talk about having, we're concerned about things being reproducible. And so we look at a ministry, and one of the things that we do when we evaluate a ministry is, can that be reproduced? Well, I'd like to suggest that we haven't ever really come up with a reproducible model for evangelism. We never have. And that's one of our major problems. We've come up with some tools that people can go out and use repeatedly, but we have not really produced a reproducible ministry model, reproducible model for evangelism. Now, you have a few unusual people who just seem to be able to say the right thing at the right time and spend their lives leading people to Christ here and there, now and then. But most people, I heard a statistic the other day, that you get one new convert for every 30 Christians in the U.S., and that's including all the evangelistic efforts that, per year. That's including all the evangelistic efforts that are going on. And so we do have a problem here. And as I saw this thing begin to develop, and I saw that everything really depended upon our success in providing people with something that they could live with. I went to the Bible to find out, what does the Bible really say about evangelism? And I spent several years struggling my way through this, and I'm going to run this past you in about 30 minutes. And this is where I'm afraid I might be raining where it's already wet, because I'm basically going to repeat the thesis of this first book, Evangelism as a Lifestyle. And I'd like to, first of all, let's start out with the observation that there were two modes of evangelism in the New Testament. And the first one, obviously, was proclamation, where the apostles went out and they proclaimed the message. And for years, I struggled with that because my concept of evangelism was just essentially proclamation. And that's all I understood. I couldn't imagine anything else. And the prototype, of course, was the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter. And the Apostle Peter got up in Acts 2 and proclaimed the message to a mob of people. And he had a mob of results. 3,000 people were converted. And then we find that as the church went on and progressed, the gospel was proclaimed to Cornelius, the gospel was proclaimed to the Ethiopian, the gospel was proclaimed to the Apostle Paul, and then the Apostle Paul picked up the baston and began to go from city to city proclaiming the gospel. And by proclamation, the word is caruso, which means it's what the announcer at the games would do. He would say, here these are the teams, these are the players, this is what's going to happen. It'd be the crier that would come into town and announce the news. And so it's just to make a declaration of passing on information in that way. Well, the important thing here is that without exception, now this is really something to take note of, in where proclamation was used, without exception, it was used to people who were prepared. They already were prepared. And so I don't think we have to elaborate on that. I think you understand that. In Acts 10, it says that Cornelius was a devout and God-fearing man, He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Well, you know, it's not even any fun to evangelize a guy like that. I mean, it's all right there. And all you have to do is just explain to him what he needs to do, and it's over. And as Paul went to the synagogues, I mean, those people had 16 centuries of heritage. And it was all there in their minds, the expectation of the Messiah, the understanding of the nature of God, the understanding of sin, the understanding of redemption, that there had to be redemption, and so on. And so it was all set up already in their minds. And so the proclamation was just an explanation of how those things interface with one another and how grace by faith is the thing that turns that into spiritual life. Now, the one exception would be in Acts 16, where when Paul and Barnabas got to Philippi, they didn't find a synagogue. Kind of a crisis there, no synagogue. And so their ministry form, they were sort of frustrated. So what did they do? Well, they heard about some women who were meeting by the river, and they went to pray, and they went down there, and they prayed, and they met with those women, and that was the beginning. But there wasn't enough there for a beachhead of people. And so Paul and Barnabas got thrown into prison. They didn't connive that. Some of the Holy Spirit worked out for them. And they got thrown into prison. And then there was an earthquake. And here's this the head jailer. He's ready to fall on his sword and kill himself. And Paul stopped him. And the man says, "What must I do to be saved?" He said, "Now there's an exception. Aha." Well, I would call that getting an instant heritage. I mean, you know, just like that. He was between life and death, and you can see that what you have here is that God is preparing people, and so when all of that comes together at the juxtaposition, then the proclamation has its effect. Now, Paul makes a couple of statements here in the New Testament that I think are noteworthy. In Romans chapter 15, Paul says in verse 19, Romans 15:19, he says, "By the power and signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I fully proclaim the gospel of Christ." And so, you know the Bible map. You know where Jerusalem is. It's down in the bottom right-hand corner. And Illyricum is this province up in the upper left-hand corner, Greece. And Paul is saying, "I fully proclaim the gospel from Jerusalem all the way up to Illyricum." And then he goes on and he says, "Now there's no more place for me to work in these regions." That's verse 23. "And since I've been longing for so many years to see you, I plan to do so when I get to go on my way to Spain." So Paul, what is Paul saying here? Is he saying that he preached the gospel to every breathing soul from Jerusalem to Illyricum? Obviously not. Then what is he saying? Well, he saw himself as in a limited sphere. You take the city of Ephesus, the home of Antony and Cleopatra, and also the home of the goddess Diana. What percentage of the people of that city frequented the synagogue? Now, obviously, Paul spent 3.5 years there, and he's taught in the school of Tyrannus. And so he made quite an impact there. But did Paul really reach every person in that area? Or take Corinth, the porno capital of the first century. Did Paul actually reach Corinth? See, obviously not. But Paul had a strategy in mind. And he knew where his starting point was, and he knew where his finishing point was. And it had to do with this word proclamation. And that's important for us, to know where we start and to know where we finish. Otherwise, we never get done. We do not accomplish our function. But Paul saw himself as a part of the ministry. And so what he saw himself doing is he would go in, he would establish a beachhead, and then it would be up to that little beachhead of people to carry the message on and have it produce the fruit that it needed to produce. And so we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 10, yeah. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he outlines his strategy a little bit further in verse 13. We do not boast beyond proper limits. We will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. So he says, we have a field. It's been assigned to us by God. It has parameters. It isn't the whole world. It isn't every kind of person in every kind of situation. He says, we're not going too far in our boasting, as would be our case if we had not come to you. But he says, we do not boast about the work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, in other words, those things we did accomplish in you, as those things continue to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand. And so what he was doing, he's saying that we're counting on you, little beachhead, to spread out and to accomplish the mission in that place that you have been planted. And so that was Paul's basic strategy. He would go in, he would proclaim, the result would be a beachhead, and then it would be up to that beachhead to carry the message on to the whole population. Now, that being the case, if that were you, if you were the Apostle Paul, put yourself in that situation for a minute. How would you feel about those little beachheads? Or everything would hang on what they were going to do next. And you would keep your eye on them, you'd evaluate them, you'd write them letters. And what would you say in your letters? So you'd say, get out there and do it. Put together a program, canvass the neighborhood, go from door to door, make some video cassettes. And you'd be on them to get out there and evangelize, wouldn't you? Well, the strange thing is, and I pointed this out in my book, and the strange thing is that that's not there in the epistles. In fact, you can count on the fingers of your hands the times that Paul even refers to a verbal witness. Strange. When the whole strategy, the success of the whole enterprise depended upon those people going on and doing the rest of the ministry. Well, now, we don't have to be too bright to figure this out. See, Paul had gone through and he had reaped the prepared. And for him to tell those people to emulate him and go on and continue to do what he had been doing would produce what? Frustration. No results. Because the rest of the people were not prepared. And so there had to be a change in tactic if the gospel was to go any further among those people. And so what we find in the epistles, I suggest, is that Paul is outlining a change in tactic. And when we see that, we find that evangelism is on every page of the epistles. But it's there in a different form. And being in a different form, sometimes you don't spot it when you see it. And so, what we can conclude, a lot of people think that, well, if we could just get out and preach the gospel to every breathing soul on earth, if we could just proclaim the gospel, we'd accomplish the Great Commission, and then we could spend the rest of our lives watching TV and not worry about things. That would be nice, but I would suggest to you that if we could succeed in proclaiming the gospel to every breathing soul on earth, we would then be in an excellent position to begin to accomplish the Great Commission. That would be the beginning. We would be tremendously positioned, and we should do that, proclaim the gospel all over the place. But then begins the real trench warfare. And so we find that as we look at the scriptures from that point of view, you know, I get a lot of correspondence as a result of what I've written. And one thing just blew my mind. Several people that I've heard from have the position that it's not for the average Christian to witness. Shouldn't even worry about it. It's not in the epistles. It's because the evangelism isn't even there. It isn't even supposed to be a part of the Christian life. Never thought of that. But how do you feel about that? Think that's valid? Well, I don't know. Should be nice. Look at Philemon. Philemon. Verse 6. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that every man will hear the gospel. Is that what it says? Isn't it interesting what it says? I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you, Philemon, will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Isn't that interesting? I need to evangelize why? So that I will have an understanding, a full understanding of every good thing I have in Christ. I need it. And it really belongs in the wheel. Just for my own spiritual nourishment. And of course, that's what Jesus said in John 4 when the apostles brought the lunch to him. And he was sitting there talking to the lady and they said, well, here's your lunch. He says, well, I have meat to eat that you don't know about. And they said, would somebody else bring him something to eat? And he says, no, the thing that has satisfied me is doing the will of the Father in relationship to this woman. And so Jesus himself, God himself, found pleasure, satisfaction, fulfillment in talking to that woman. And so we cannot say that it's for the pros, or it's not for us, anything like that. It is a part. But the question is, in what way? What form is it? Does it assume? And so, in Titus, we could pick just about any place in the Bible, and we could find the same thing, but one passage I think is really just very clear, where this is very clear, is Titus chapter 2. In this chapter, Jesus has something to say to everybody. He starts out and he tells talks to the older women. And he says, be reverent in the way you live, not to be slanderers, addicted to much wine, teach what is good. And then he says, now then, it's your responsibility to help the younger women, and help them in what? To love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, busy at home, be kind. Why? Well, here it is. So that no one will malign the Word of God. And so there is a correlation, a very direct and clear correlation between the way you take care of your household, the way you relate to your husband, the way you relate to your children, and the spreading of the gospel. Now, that has all kinds of incredible implications. I mean, that charges just housekeeping with eternal dignity, for one thing. And then he says, to the young men. Be self-controlled. Be an example of what is good. Show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech. Why? So that those who oppose you, those outsiders there, may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about you. Once again, he's thinking about the quality of life and the impact that that life is going to have on the rest of the world. Then he turns to the slaves, a group who really have no status in society. And he says, be subject to your masters in everything. Try to please them, not talk back to them. And don't steal from them. But show that you can be fully trusted. So that in every way they may make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. And so the slave is to be an evangelist. And so he dignifies the most menial of jobs and gives it eternal dimension. And so then he goes on. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. How does it appear to all men? Through you, through the way you work, through the way that you relate to your wife, through the way that you relate to your husband, and so on. And so what I'm suggesting here is that when Paul, when he writes to these Christians, and everything, his whole strategy hangs on what those Christians do and don't do, the thing he keeps repeating and repeating and repeating is watch the way you live. What you are is what really is going to make the difference from here on out. Now, this has tremendous implications for our ministry. I mean tremendous implications for our ministry. And we'll come back and we'll talk about that. But one summary that we can make here, and I think this is maybe one of the most helpful things that we've come up with, is the observation that from this we can draw the conclusion that evangelism is a process and not just an event. And so we can... Somebody messed up my transparency. Look at that. Let's see. Let's put something a little bit has more and more sense on up there. Okay. So we say evangelism is a process rather than an event. And so we draw the line, and there is conversion right here. And so in John chapter 4, Jesus makes this clear. He says in verse 36, the reaper draws his wages. Even now, he harvests the crop for eternal life. And then he says the sower and the reaper can be glad because the reaper's done his part and the sower is going to get his share. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work. So who are the others here? Yeah, the sowers, and who are they? Yeah, the people lived, the prophets. I mean, you want a tough tour, be a prophet. You lay there on the ground on your side, eating little cakes roasted over cow manure for, day after day. And what is it, 100 and some days that Ezekiel did that, and then he rolled over and did the same on his left side for a while, one for Judah and the other for Israel. I mean, that's tough. That's a tough tour. Or Jeremiah, they drop him down in this cistern, and he sits there, with mud up to his armpits, and they're going to let him starve to death that way. I mean, you think being an area rep is bad. Try being a prophet. And so he says, others have done the hard work, and you've reaped the benefits of their labor. And so there's been a lot that's gone into this. And so when you come up to a person and you find that he's standing right here and you show him the door and help him through and he makes a decision, one thing you can be sure of, the hard work is already done. Other influences, other people have been there before you. But now, it's important, I feel, to understand that evangelism is a process, because I think it's tremendously liberating. Because what we see is that not everybody is reapable. Not everybody is standing right here at the door. In fact, very few people are. But if we see that that people are back here, and if we understand that and make peace with that, all of a sudden, success or failure is not the issue. If we say that success is bringing a person across the line, then we're gonna try 70-yard field goals all the time, and you know we're gonna have people bouncing around in the middle of the field. They just didn't make it. And what happens is we have just an awful lot of bruised people as a result of that. And so we need to understand that not everybody is reapable. But we can also conclude that even though a person is not reapable, he certainly can be reachable. And I believe that most people are reachable if we just have the perspective and the patience to respond the way he really is and according to what he really needs. Now, I think that we've done tremendous damage to the effort because this one simple fact has been ignored in Eastern Europe, or rather, just in Europe, rather. You know, Reinhardt's been telling us about how, you know, God and Christ, it's really irrelevant to talk about God and Christ. And I remember reading some of the reports where not only do they not believe that Jesus was God, but they don't care. And even if he proved to be God, it wouldn't make any difference. I mean, there's a lot of difference between not caring and not believing it. And to be indifferent to truth and be indifferent to the matter of whether there is truth or not, I mean, that's a giant step away from any kind of spiritual response. And so to come and to present, to proclaim the gospel in that situation is just a study in futility. But then, you know, you hear the reports about the tremendous responses in Africa. And I've been there a number of times and talked to some of the guys there, and they tell about how, you know, Americans love to come in droves, you know, maybe 15, 20 from a church, and they'll come into a city like Lagos or something, and they'll just kind of fan out, and they'll have their testimonies on tape, or they'll present, they'll memorize a presentation, and they'll present the gospel, and they'll have maybe some banners across the streets announcing that they're coming and so on. And they'll come home, you know, with glowing reports of, you know, several hundred converts. And they give the impression that, boy, if those missionaries over there would just kind of get off their duff and go after it, they'd have Africa evangelized in a week or two because it's so ripe. But what we're getting from our guys there is that, you know, you can go out and you can set up a Bible study anytime you want to on a campus. And people will come anytime you want them to come. And it seems to be so tremendously ripe. And they'll make decisions. I mean, they'll make decisions anytime you want them to make decisions. They'll make 20 or 30 decisions. And that's dangerous. Because, you know, after they've made 20 decisions, they're going to come to the place where they're just going to say, hey, there's nothing to this. I've done everything you've asked me to do. But you see, what we're doing, what we have here is we have people who, because of the way they relate to people, the way they respond to communication and so on, will make the right sounds, go through the right formations, and do everything else. But there's no turning to God from idols, like it says in 1 Thessalonians. And it's no deal between the individual and God until you turn to from. And so, even though the church is growing at the rate of 16,000 a day or 6 million a year in Africa, I really wonder about that growth. Is it just sociological growth? And I think one of the contributions we might be find ourselves making in Africa is a more responsible approach to evangelism. And so even where we think that there's tremendous ripeness, we need to take a second look and say, what kind of response is coming? Is it producing life in the Spirit of God or is it just producing a sociological conversion to Christianity? I spent the last 22 years in a part of the world that was sociologically converted to Christianity. And, boy, it just gets tougher and tougher. And we could be party to that. If we ignore this truth, that there has got to be planting and cultivating before they can be reaping. Okay, so we talk about affirmation evangelism. There might be a better term for it, the best thing one I could come up with. But what the idea that we have in mind is that we affirm the gospel, that we affirm that it is true by the way we live and by what we say. In other words, we incarnate the gospel. But the idea we find in Matthew chapter 5, there are all kinds of passages that talk about this, but where Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And so, this is the basic idea. They see what you are, and they understand who God is. The grace of God has appeared to all men, because they see your good works. They see what you are. And so, the very first thing that we need to concern ourselves with as we think about the affirmation of the gospel, is this. The first emphasis is the emphasis of the life. The focus is on being. Okay? The focus is on being. And so we have the witness of the life. Now, you've listened to me long enough to realize that I'm not talking about when I talk about the witness of the life, that I do not mean that we should just go ahead and reinforce the caricature that has been created about what a Christian is and what he is not. It is not jumping through all the patterns of, quote, normal Christian conduct. You don't get off that easy. That's just too simplistic. When we talk about the witness of the life, we're talking about a life where every corner of that life, every corner of that person has been touched by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God, and he is living in accordance to the kingdom of God. And so, as Jesus went on in this passage, and as he expanded on what it means to be light in the world, he says, you've heard it said, don't murder. But I say, don't be angry. And so he says, you need to deal with your anger if you're going to be light in the world. And he says, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of fire of hell. And so he says, don't show contempt for people. Don't belittle people. And then he goes on and he talks about when you have a gift and you realize someone has, you're going to church or the synagogue, you realize your brother has something against you, go make it straight. And so he says, keep your relationships free of conflict. Deal with your conflicts. Settle matters quickly out with your adversary. And, don't waste time on that. He says, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. I tell you, don't look at a woman to lust after her. In other words, he's talking about purity. Don't treat the other sex as an object, but recognize that the other person is a human being in God's image. And then he goes on. He talks about divorce, and then he talks about keeping your word. Don't break your oath, but keep the oaths that you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, even by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool. And so he says, just let your yes be yes, and your no, no. In other words, integrity. Maintain your integrity. And then how do you relate to your enemies? Now, it's not eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but don't resist the evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn your other cheek to him as well. And so he's talking about the way we relate to people. And what he says here goes against everything in our own natures. And it goes against everything in our own natures because we are fallen in our natures. And what he winds up the passage by saying, be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, we treat people the way the Heavenly Father treats people. How does the Heavenly Father treat people? Well, he lets the rain fall on the good and on the evil. He has the sunshine on the good and on the evil. And so he says, treat people the way the Father treats them. How does he treat them? He treats them with grace. Being a good testimony is treating people in a way that they do not deserve. It is treating them with grace, as God himself treats people. And so we find that when we talk about the witness of the life, we're talking about, basically we're talking about relationships. And we're talking about how we come across with the people that we interface with. Do we come across as Jesus, full of grace and truth? Or do we come across as being judgmental, legalistic, hard, or as people of the world? And so that's the issue. And for that reason, you find in the epistles, Paul is virtually paranoid on the quality of the life. I mean, that's really his that's what he shouts about. That's the thing that he just goes over and over and over again in the epistles. He wants to be sure that those people are becoming what they have to become. And Reinhardt was right on when he talked about faith, hope, and love as being what we have to give our attention to if we are going to be effective in this kind of ministry. Did you know that the Apostle Paul evaluated his ministry on the basis of those three words? Look at his letters. You know, like Ephesians chapter 1. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus, there's faith, and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. So faith is something that you can recognize when you see it. Love is something that's obvious, that shows up. You can identify it. And then he goes on and he says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. And so right there you find that Paul's frontal lobe concern for those Christians in Ephesus was that they'd grow in faith, hope, and love. And he was watching them to see what? Not so much what they were doing, what they were producing, but whether faith, hope, and love were the predominant characteristics of their lives. Galatians, you find the very same thing. Just flip back a couple of pages. In chapter 5, he says, "You." This is verse 4, you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ, but have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. And so he's talking about faith. He's talking about hope. And then he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And so in those two verses, you have faith, hope, and love again. And he says, you really want to get down to the bottom line. You know, it's the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And, well, we could do this in all the letters. Colossians 1. For, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that springs from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. And so that's the first thing he looks for. And bang, when he writes, that's the first thing he talks about. And so after a while, the people that Paul is helping in his ministry, they get the idea, they begin to think that faith, hope, and love is pretty important to Paul. And so when he writes to the Thessalonican Christians, he says, we continue to remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope. And this brings us to a new observation, and that is that faith, hope, and love are going to have, they're going to produce certain qualities. They will produce certain things. For instance, in this case, this would be a good study for you sometime, what are the fruits of faith? What are the fruits of hope? What are the fruits of love? In this case, he says, work is a fruit of faith, labor is a fruit of love, and endurance is a fruit of hope. And then in 2 Thessalonians, you notice that the Apostle Paul starts out, as usual, verse 3, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love of everyone is increasing that every one of you has for each other is increasing. And so he really congratulates them on that, but he doesn't mention hope. And he doesn't mention hope because somebody had been messing with their hope. And the purpose of the letter was to get their hope straightened out. So he says in verse chapter 2, he says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become uneasily settled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. And so if one of those things got out of place, Paul was on it like Jack the Bear, trying to get the thing straightened out. And so, as he evaluated the church in Corinth, he starts out, and he commends them for their grace and for the grace of God. You know, it's God's, not theirs, but he says, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. He's being diplomatic. And he says, in all of your speaking, you've been enriched in all of your knowledge, and you have all the spiritual gifts, but it doesn't mention faith, hope, and love. And the reason he doesn't mention faith, hope, and love is because it wasn't there. And the occasion for the letter was to get their faith, hope, and love in place. So you get to chapter 13, and he says, now, love is patient and kind, but you're not. You quarrel with each other. It does not envy, but there's jealousy among you, as I brought out in chapter 3. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. But, you know, there's arrogance among you, as I pointed out in chapter 4. And then he goes on, he says, love does not delight in evil, but you're perfectly comfortable with having immorality in your midst, but rejoices in the truth. And he says, man, you even have lawsuits with each other. It always protects, always trusts, and always perseveres. And they weren't worried about protecting one another. They were creating stumbling blocks for each other. And so what Paul was really doing in the book of 1 Corinthians, he was setting them up to talk to them about faith, hope, and love. So then he gets on, he says, now love never fails, and he goes into this beautiful poem about what love is, and then he comes up with the verse that Reinhardt read for us yesterday, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And so, you see, the thrust of the epistles is on this matter of being. Now, you know, we're stewards, we're task-oriented, and we need to think through on ask ourselves, how balanced are we here? You see? And let me ask you, would you know how to, someone who doesn't have faith, hope, and love, would you know how to help them in those areas? Well, the New Testament does tell us exactly where faith comes from, where hope comes from, where love comes from, and it also tells us exactly how to grow in your faith, how to grow in your hope, and how to grow in your love. Now, those are things, I think, that we need to learn and we need to work on because, my friends, I believe that faith, hope, and love are the fundamental values of the Christian. And one of the things that the survey pointed out is that we're dealing with a valueless society. Whether they're evangelicals or whether they are secularized people who are outside of the church, we are dealing with a valueless society. And a society is structured in a certain way. And we tend to hold our values in common, but I would suggest that the fundamental values for the Christian are these three things. That's the core. So that's an area that we just need to give some thought to and work at developing so that we indeed produce people who are capable of affirming the gospel. Okay, the next is the witness of the body. And by that, so much evangelism is sort of, you know, be nice to someone and then finally take them to church. And that's quite an accomplishment for a lot of people to manage to do that, be nice to people and take them to church. Of course, the problem with that, and you know this better than I, that the kind of people we're going after, they aren't going to go to church. And so that's not an option. And we have to recognize, of course, that the church is not going to come to us, or rather the world is not going to come to us. The church is going to have to go to the world. And I want to elaborate on that. But so I do not mean, when I talk about the witness of the body, bringing people to church. That is not what I'm talking about. I mean this in two senses. The first one is one that I feel that we've overlooked, and I feel, once again, is something that is unusually liberating. I grew up believing that evangelism was an individualistic effort. And, in fact, I didn't like it when someone else would share a little bit of the credit in one of my kills. And so, and I liked it when someone would say, well, Jim over here led me to Christ. That made me feel successful. But if the Bible tells us anything about the Christian life, it tells us that it's corporate. Now, we are individually responsible before God, and someday I'm going to stand before God, and God is going to say, well, Peterson, I have a few things I want to talk over with you. And I honestly live in fear of that day. But life is, the Christian life is corporate. And it's strange, because when it comes to worship, you know, we think of corporate worship. When it comes to prayer, we organize prayer meetings. Most of us admit that we don't really study the scriptures week after week after week after week if we don't have a group. And as we think through on every other part of the Christian life, we quickly acknowledge that it's corporate and that we can't get along with one another without one another. Well, that was a... yeah. Freudian slip, yeah. But when it comes to evangelism, all of a sudden we just kind of slip the whole thing out of focus and it's kind of every man for himself. Isn't that strange? And, you know, as you look at the Bible, it's there. You know, Romans 12, it's, you know, we're gifted in various ways. We're interdependent on one another. 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about the members of the body. And Ephesians 4 talks about, you know, helping one another. And we grew up together in love. We increase as we work together. And so that's there. But here we are out here trying to do the ministry all by ourselves. I am a disciple maker. And my glory will I not share with another. And here's this eye out here trying to do the whole thing. You know, just kind of sitting there blinking. Ready to evangelize the world. And totally incapable because it fails to recognize that without a whole lot of help from his friends, he can't do anything. And one of the things I think that we need to breed into the people as even before they come to Christ is the Christian life, with a little help from your friends, you can make it. And included in the Christian life, of course, is your outreach. And so as people come into Christ, and as we help them see that it's just absolutely, totally incongruous, incomprehensible to imagine having this message and being quiet about it. See, it's incompatible with the truth of this message for you not to talk about it. Because we have this treasure that is just too good to keep to ourselves. Tremendous frustration if you can't share it. And so we tell a person, look, you're going to spend your life sharing this message, and you're going to need some help. And so you're going to have some kindred spirits, some buddies along with you, who are going to be able to complete what you are not able to do on your own. I think one illustration of it was just the last ministry that we had in Brazil. It was just my wife and me started it. And we started it not because it was any strategic consideration, you know, for the Navigator work or anything like that. In fact, it was just something separate from the rest of what we were doing. But we moved up to Campinas, and I was operating out of, I'm sure you all know where Campinas is. I was operating out of there. We chose the city because of the international airport. And then they closed the airport down. But But we settle in this house, and I'm traveling half the time. And there I am, you know, building up this head of steam and wanting to, it's tough to get started in a new town. You've all done that. You know what it's like. You don't know a breathing soul, and there you are. And it's just frustrating. So I was going through the throes of that kind of frustration. And I'd get a few people interested in, you know, we'd be on, you know, first name terms, and the relationship began to go. And just about to the point where we'd begin to study the Bible, sometimes I'd have it virtually set up, and then I'd disappear. 5 weeks, you know, out of sight. Come back, didn't remember my name, you know. Well, so I'd start over again with somebody else, or maybe warm it up again with this same person. And I did that for a year and a half, and I'm just about going out of my skull. Well, then Marge and I were talking, and we just kind of looked around. We says, well, now what do we do here? And then it hit us. Our two kids, oldest kids, were playing with some neighbor's kids, and they were really pretty good friends. And children are kind of a natural bridge to moms and dads. And so we got to know the mom and dad. The mom was a dermatologist, and the dad was an obstetrician. And so we became friends with Umberto and Doris. And so I just began working on, you know, being a friend, and we'd do stuff together. And then I'd disappear. My kids took care of the contact, you know, while I was gone. See, my wife was there. And so when I came back, we just kind of picked up where we left off. And it wasn't very long. One day, Marge and I went over there, and we sat down. We were looking at some pictures and stuff. And I said, well, Umberto, Marge and I have been talking about it. And we have a frustration because we're accustomed to studying the Bible with some of our friends just to kind of help us build our lives around the principles of the Bible. And, man, I travel all the time and it doesn't work because I don't have any continuity. I kind of told them the whole story, and I said, but you guys travel. They do travel quite a bit, and you can understand somebody like us. And so we've decided that we'd like to study with you. Well, they were really flattered. They thought, man, you know, we'd be happy. We don't know much about the Bible. We'd sure help if we can. And so I'm running in this cold air. We got started. Well, it took them 18 months to come to Christ. But what we had here, we had a new dynamic going. There was Marge, and she maintained the contact and the communication. And I did the teaching. And then we had Umberto and Doris, and after they came to Christ, we found that Doris was given the hospitality, and Umberto just full of contacts, other people. And so after a while, another couple came around, Chico and Daniela, and found that after Chico came to Christ, which took quite a while, a very gifted teacher. And Daniela turned out to be a person who can pray down just about anything she wants and, you know, ask God for anything and, you know, you'll get it the next day. And so this thing went on and grew this way, and we found that these people, by pooling the things that they could do, the little things that they could do, we became a real fighting machine. They're just, and the idea is this: you don't have to be able to do it all. You don't have to know much. In fact, you don't even have to be a Christian. But you take the little, even if you're on your way to Christ, and some of our best people were those that were on their way to Christ, and you take the little bit that you know how to do, even if it's just make a person, you show an interest in a person, or ask good questions,
or help with the environment of things, or make some phone calls or whatever. But as long as you're there doing the little bit that you know how to do, you are participating in the growth of the gospel. You're participating in evangelism. And this little thing that began with just the two couples, now there are about 60 people. Probably 80% of them are medical people. And, you know, it's, it continues to grow and multiply. And you divide as soon as you have a duplication. Say a couple of people who can teach and a couple of people who can organize. But you see, with busy people, it's really asking too much, I think, of an individual who has a profession and everything else to organize the group, to prepare what he's going to teach, to make sure everybody's on cue and on time and that everything's worked out. I mean, just asking an awful lot of one individual who can only give just a corner of his life to this kind of thing. And so when I talk about the witness of the body, in the first place, I'm talking about it's a team effort. Now, I use the word team carefully because we have given it a technical definition as well. And I don't mean team in the sense that there are standards that we have to keep and that we're going to work together and so on like this. But it's just it's an organic thing. It's doing the ministry with little help from your friends. Then, of course, the witness of the body in the other sense, and that is that we that we love one another. And that's one of the most overwhelming things. What is tough is this first generation where it's just you and your wife and your kids, or it's just you and your roommate, or whatever it is. There's no chemistry going yet. And it's tough to get started. Those first generations take time and are slow because you don't have the momentum, the impact of that body. But see, once you get a certain chemistry going there, then this other tremendous, overpowering witness comes to bear. Like Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And when a person comes into an environment of people who love each other and who extend that love to them as they come in, it's overwhelming. It's irresistible. And so, in the second sense, the witness of the body is the witness of the life squared. It's just, you know, the impact of more of the same. Okay, then finally, the other witness that is involved in affirmation, of course, is the verbal witness. And I'm not saying that our objective in this evangelism is to maneuver a person into a position, you know, by being nice to them and showing interest in them and so on, till you can finally sit down with them and lay the presentation on them. Because what happens with the kind of people that we're dealing with is that they do not have a frame of reference, even though they like you and are responding to you. They do not have a frame of reference to really understand what you're talking about. And so I like to think in terms of when it comes to the verbal witness, it is not to finally explain the contract. The objective, of course, is to bring a person to where he says, yeah, I'd like to take a look at what's written here. And so we want to bring a person along to where he says, yeah, I would enjoy that. And we're not asking anything of him. We're not asking him to accept this as being true. I think, you know, Gary White's position on the Bible is a perfectly acceptable place to start, where he says, well, you know, there's truth in there. There's truth in a lot of other things. It's a noble book. Well, you know, starting there, that's fine. It's, you know, that's all that we can ask for. And so we're not asking for a person to draw conclusions about the Bible before we begin to draw him into it. Okay, let me summarize what I've said here with a little bit different approach here. We we said that evangelism is a process, and we've said that there are various, we have various witnesses going for us. And the first witness here, of course, is the witness of the life. And we want to bring that person along just by his exposure to our lives. And after, eventually he comes in contact with our friends, and so it'd be life squared. And so it's, you know, it's the body. Our objective, of course, is to bring him to Christ. The resources that we have as we witness with our lives is also the witness of the Holy Spirit, who works as we pray. And our intermediary objective is to bring a person to the point where he says, yeah, I'd like to see what that book says. And we bring him to where he begins to examine the Scriptures. He continues to relate to us. The Holy Spirit continues to work. But then you have the heavy artillery of the Word of God that influences this person as he moves along. Now, as we move a person from wherever he is to Christ, what we're after is mini decisions. M-I-N-I. Instead of thinking of having the person make the big commitment, we think in terms of mini decisions as we go along. Now, it's not necessarily important that we know exactly where this person is. I think we can get hung up on that. We do not have to, you know, do an analysis and say, well, now let's see, is this person really a humanist, or is he an existentialist, or does he tend toward hedonism? Well, let's say that he's a quasi hedonist existentialist. Well, you know, we don't need that kind of, we don't need to do that. And so, all we need to do is to understand that this person is out there someplace. That's all we need to understand. Now we need to understand how people think. And that helps to understand how people think, because then we'll understand why they are responding the way they're responding. But we do not have to pinpoint where a particular person is. We don't have to peg people. Now, people will listen to us really for only two reasons, one of two reasons. One reason is they will listen to us because what we have to say is relevant. We have something that they want or need. And that's one reason why they'll listen to us. The other reason that they'll listen to us is simply because they like us. Now, they won't listen to us when we, even if we have something that they want or need, if they can't stand us. And so I would say that when it gets right down to it, the important thing is that there really be a relationship going. And that relationship is the only thing many times that sustains a person as he kicks and fights his way towards Christ. But he knows that we accept him, and so on, and so he continues to respond. And so we start out with a mini decision. Let's say he's way back here, and he says, well, hey, she's okay. Just the observation that you're okay that's progress. That's a step. And he says, he observed, well, he seems to have his life pretty well together. Well, that's another step. I'd like to have that person as a friend. That's a conscious decision that people make all the time. You don't just slide into friendships. You decide whether you're going to be a friend with someone or not. And then he observes, well, he reads the Bible, but, you know, he's still okay. I'll accept that, you know. And then he observes, yeah, he reads the Bible, and it seems to help him. And then he comes in contact with some of your friends, and he finds out that your friends are quite a bit like you are, and he'll think, that's an interesting group, something different about them. And then he'll find out that, well, several of them read the Bible. I guess he's not a mutant after all. There are more of them. There's a whole flock of mutants here. Now, that's helpful because he thinks, well, if somebody can mutate that way, I wonder if there's a chance for me. And he begins to think, he begins to be hopeful. And then, you know, just the fact that You know, I like these people. And then he discovers, you know, I've never seen people like this. And the observation, Christians seem to live better lives. That's a step. And then the conclusion, you know, it might be interesting to look at the Bible someday. They seem to get a lot out of it. Well, you know, by then, he's ready for this one. And you invite him to examine the Bible. And you can do that in a lot of ways. I'm not going to give you just a little, you know, pitch for how to do that. I mean, you can come up with your own. I mean, you're very good at that. So you start out with the person, and it might be in a group situation, it might be on an individual basis, but you say, you know, the Bible's a fat book, has 1,189 chapters. It's a library, it's not just a book. And, you know, you don't study a subject by going into a library and pulling the first book off the shelf and reading your way down the shelf, unless you're Herb Schlossberg. And then you, so I'll help you pull the right book off the shelf. And so you set a time, and then you get together and you say, you explain to them why you're going to use the particular book that you choose. And then the many decisions continue to go on. He says, well, the Bible is relevant after all. I understood that. The Bible is not impossible to understand. I got that question right. And then he'll make another decision. He'll say, well, yeah, Jesus does seem to be the key. I wonder who he is. And then, well, Jesus has got to be God. And that's a major decision, of course. And then the decision, well, I better do what he says. Well, then that person is ready to make the step. And so what we do is we guide people to Christ. We guide people into the gospel and into salvation. And so it's really not all that. It's really not all that complicated. Now, you're thinking, boy, that looks like an awful lot of hard work. But, you know, really, it's pretty simple, and I think that it can be reduced down to a few principles. I mean, the first time, you know, Reinhardt watching the Super Bowl, you know, he looks at all those guys moving in all directions at once and you know, a tackle with, you know, these piles of mammoths laying upon each other. And, you know, I know exactly I can imagine exactly what was going on in Reinhardt's mind as he saw that. Well, it looks like absolute bedlam, chaos. But anybody that's played football knows that there are only a few fundamentals. You can count those on your fingers. And you get those few fundamentals down, and all of a sudden the bedlam looks very orderly. In fact, pro football is, you know, it's like a machine. I mean, every step is measured. And so it's not bedlam at all. And so it is with anything that's new. It looks very difficult, very complicated. But if we simplify it down to a few principles, then we find that it's not complicated at all. There are just a few skills that we need to teach a person. And we select those skills out of a set of principles that we identify. And this is sort of a summary of everything I've said here this afternoon. Developing a model for flexible, reproducible evangelism. The model must reflect, and we've really only talked about the first one, the truth of Scripture. We've talked about the receiver's grid quite a bit this whole week. And so what I've tried to do here is give you a summary of the principles that I'm operating on. Now, there are a few more. I didn't want to make it too complicated. And you notice I'm not saying these are the scriptural guidelines for evangelism. Some examples of scriptural guidelines. There are others, I'm sure, that I haven't found. But here are some examples of scriptural guidelines. You can take these, and then what you want to do is sit down and say, now, are these the principles that we want to operate on? Or are there other principles that we need to bring into bearing? The next question, then, is how do we translate these principles into action? And we'll be talking about that tomorrow. But just in summary, proclamation is effective in reaching the prepared. Affirmation makes the unprepared reachable. And so it throws us into a whole other mode of evangelism. Evangelism is a process, not just an event. So it puts a different perspective on what we do with an individual when we first meet him. It puts a different perspective on our immediate goals for that individual when we first meet him. And so you see there is a definite relationship between the principle and our action. And third, we authenticate the message as we love people and relate to them with grace and truth. And so really what we're talking about here is this whole matter of being. The faith, hope, and love is what we are that really gives this message credibility. And then four, evangelism is a body, team enterprise, not an individualistic effort. And five, interest is generated in proportion to the perceived relevance of the message to a person's need. And relevance would be in one of two senses. It's relevant because I can see that what you have to offer will help me with my needs. It can be just a practical thing. I can see that what you have can help me with some philosophical questions I have. Or I just may have the need to be loved. And so, the relevance of what you're doing, it's relevant because of the relationship that you're providing in the context of all of this. I might just make one comment here. I think that apologetic is really overrated. And I think apologetic, you know what apologetic is, you know, the kind of arguments that revolve around the Christian message. The only people I've really ever seen them help are Christians that are struggling with doubts. And I've never really seen them help the non-Christian. I think what the non-Christian needs is they need understanding of the truth, what it really says, and they need to be loved in the process and accepted. And then it brings us to the last one. The Spirit of God brings a person to faith in Christ through the Word of God. And that's really where the whole thing happens, is on a level. It's a supernatural thing, the Spirit of God bringing the person to faith in Christ through the Word of God. Those are the principles, and you might take those, work them over, decide how we're going to translate that into the activities that make up our ministry.